was visiting with us this evening.
It'll be a time of edification for all of us. This is one of my favorite topics, what we're speaking about tonight, not just because the subject of the talk tonight is named John Calvin, and the theology that I think is the clearest expression of a biblical theology has somehow taken his name, Calvinism. One of the most regrettable things in sort of the history of modern thought that term, Calvinism, has taken negative overtones and is somehow used almost as a snide remark toward people, because there is something marvelous about the grace of God in this particular person's life, something very compelling to me to show how God's grace can take a person who basically was timid, desired to have a life of seclusion, desired to simply live alone as a scholar, his name to be known only from perhaps being on the title page of a book, and yet he was thrust into one of the most active, visible ministries in all of 16th century Europe, was put in one of the most difficult places. It called for some of the most forceful, dangerous personal involvement in politics and in personal lives and in ecclesiastical life, a person who felt himself totally unfit for that kind of work, and yet feeling it was the will of God for him to do it. Not that he thrust it upon himself, but it was thrust upon him by those outside who could see that this was a person that was essential for the progress and from a human standpoint, from the success of the Reformation in Europe. And this person was a wonderful human being. Again, like all the reformers we've talked about, he made mistakes. And in hindsight, we can look back and see some glaring errors, some things that are taken all out of proportion to their relative importance to his ministry that characterize him. And we don't want to defend him in his mistakes. We want to let these sins and these misperceptions that result in wrong activities to be viewed as the errors that they were. But nor can we let these override the tremendous good that has come through this man, John Calvin. Of course, each of you probably knows that I'm referring to the fact that it was during the time that Calvin was the chief minister in Geneva that Michael Servetus was arrested, was tried for heresy, was convicted of heresy by not only the consistory there in Geneva, but by the council, the city council, and was condemned to death by the city council. And he was burned. And so this burning of Servetus has been the thing that Calvin perhaps most popularly has been remembered for in most of the histories. But that is an event, regrettable though it was, that does not really give us the true story about the importance of this individual for the progress of the gospel in the 16th century and indeed after that time. Calvin was born northeast of Paris in a cathedral town named Noyon. The cathedral there is a double tower. It's a very lovely place. His father was a friend of the bishop and a friend of the chapter there. He did law work. He did some accounting work for them. And because he was friendly with the church officials, he was able to gain for his son, John, who was recognized as being a precocious child, a rather helpful benefice. In fact, two benefices to help him continue his education. Now, this was a violation of canon law because John Calvin at this time was too young to hold any kind of church office. But it was, again, recognized practice. It was policy that was carried on, and it amounted to sort of a church scholarship for a person who was promising and would hold a great, perhaps was going to have great positive influence on the church in the future. They would allow this person to get an education through receiving the living from certain churches. And so though Calvin was unable to provide the ministerial services to these livings, he was given the financial gain from them, and this supported him while he pursued his education. He studied classics and philosophy at the University of Paris. He went to Orleans and studied under one of the up-and-coming humanist scholars of France named Vollmar. He began to study the Greek New Testament, and soon his progress was so rapid in philosophy and philology and Greek that he was considered a colleague by his teachers. In 1531, when Calvin was 22 years old, his father died. He died excommunicated. He had come somehow into the ill graces of the church officials there. They had made some accusations about some of the way he kept the books or some particular item that he had done that they were not pleased with. He resisted their accusations and they excommunicated him. So he did not want his son to continue to study for theology and pushed him toward law at that time. Law, after all, would be a prestigious position and also would perhaps make him more money. But after his death, Calvin did not feel obligated any longer to pursue the study of law, though this came in handy later in his life because he was able to make some money through carrying out some of the wishes of people there in Geneva and carrying on legal matters for them. But he went back to studying philosophy, philology, and theology. In 1532, he published his first work, which was a commentary on a book by Seneca called On Clemency. Now, a question arises as to why would Calvin publish such a work as this? Why would he resurrect something out of classical antiquity and publish a commentary on it, an annotated edition of Seneca's work? There are at least a couple of reasons for this. One is that he was trying to do something that would gain him a reputation as a scholar. And to publish this kind of work with the very detailed notes that he wrote on the entries in Seneca's work would gain him a reputation as being a humanist scholar. A second reason would be that it was commonly believed in that day that Seneca was a Christian, that he had carried on correspondence with the Apostle Paul and had been converted in that correspondence. And this was not viewed as somehow a commentary on a pagan author, but a commentary on a Christian author. And a third reason could be that he was already at this time converted and that he was doing some work among the evangelicals there in France. And he was aware that there was pressure coming to bear from bishops, from other Catholic church officials that were wanting the church to be, the evangelicals to be repressed. They were going to be put in prison. And Calvin was writing a well-known work from a classical author that was calling for clemency, that was calling for toleration of different religious positions. And he felt that this, if people could read this, this might assuage some of the harshness of their feelings and gain a degree of freedom for his Christian friends there in France. Soon after this, his friend, Nicolas Cop, was elected as rector of the University of Paris. Apparently, Cop and Calvin had a very good relationship. They were evangelicals who talked together, had mixed with some of the evangelicals that were growing in the environs of Paris. And in his inaugural address, Nicolas Cop took as his topic the suggested reading for the day, which was out of the Beatitudes. And he spoke on the kinds of spiritual realities that must exist for a person to know God, to be blessed of God, and to have peace with God. And he presented what basically was a Lutheran message on the law and the gospel. It was a gospel interpretation of the Beatitudes. Now, everyone was aghast at this. And at one particular point, he waxed eloquent in his confuting of the way the scholastic theologians carried on in their kind of theology. In fact, he appealed to those there to stop that because he said the scholastic theologians teach nothing of faith, nothing of the love of God, nothing of the remission of sins, nothing of grace, nothing of justification. Or if they do so, they pervert and undermine it all by their laws and sophistries. I beg you who are here present not to tolerate any longer these heresies and abuses. Well, he didn't stay rector at the University of Paris very long. In fact, pretty soon after his inaugural address, he was dismissed. He and Calvin were in trouble. And Calvin, they had to leave town. It is said that Calvin just sort of dressed like a gardener, put a wooden hoe across his shoulder, walked out of town as if he were going outside to hoe one of the gardens, and he just sort of kept on walking. He decided to put himself into seclusion. There's even some talk that perhaps during the years following, he might have been captured on one occasion, spent some time in jail. It's difficult to keep up with exactly where he was. But we do know that there was a time that he went to Basel. He spent some time in Basel. And while he was there, he heard about the increasing pressure that was coming to bear on the evangelicals. And he also heard that there were false accusations being made against them, calling them seditious, saying that they were plotting overthrow of the monarchy. And that was the justification for persecuting them. Calvin knew different. He knew that it was intolerance on the part of the Catholic theologians at the University of Paris. And so he decided he would write a little booklet that was going to defend the views of these French Christians, these evangelical Christians. And in this booklet, he would try to convince the king that these were the Christians who were carrying on the true theology of the Christian church. It could be traced from the patristic period and through the early medieval period. And it was not until the scholastic theologians began all of their wranglings that they began to move away from the true teaching. But these Christians in France were the ones who were truly carrying on what Christian theology was all about. And so he published this work in 1536, and it was called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, dedicated to Francis I, King of France. He was... This book consisted of 6 chapters in its first edition. The first chapter was on the Ten Commandments, a very wonderful exposition of the Ten Commandments as a use for bringing people to conviction of sins, showing it as the kind of moral guide that it is to the pursuit of holiness, showing how that it points us to the gospel. Then he dealt with the Apostles' Creed, showing what it is that we must believe, and emphasizing the continuity with the theology of the past, with all the councils of the church, and also showing the absolute and utter sufficiency of Christ for as a Savior. He then showed what true worship was in his exposition of the Lord's Prayer. He showed what the real sacraments were in his exposition of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He then, in the 5th chapter, had a discussion of the other so-called sacraments, refuting them, showing how what had developed in the late medieval period relative to the sacraments was wrong. And then in his 6th chapter, he dealt with Christian liberty, church government, and discipline. And all of this was written to Francis I, trying to show him that the wrong people were being outlawed, the wrong people were being persecuted. Now, he describes this in something of this whole background in his preface to the Psalms. In this preface, he is talking about how David was taken from being a shepherd and being put in a very prominent position. He was likening this to himself as to how he wanted to remain in seclusion, not be held in a prominent position, yet somehow God took him from his seclusion and thrust him into the public life. He describes this part of his life in this way. See, when I was as yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. At first, I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire. But God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste of knowledge and true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that, although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. I was quite surprised to find that before a year had elapsed, all who had any desire after purer doctrine were continually coming to me to learn, although I myself was as yet a mere novice and tyro, being of a disposition somewhat unpolished and bashful, which led me always to love shade and retirement. I then began to seek some secluded corner where I might be withdrawn from the public view. But so far from being able to accomplish the object of my desire, all my retreats were like public schools. In short, whilst my one great object was to live in seclusion without being known, God so led me about through different turnings and changes that he never permitted me to rest in any place until, in spite of my natural disposition, he brought me forth to public notice. Leaving my native country, France, I, in fact, retired to Germany, expressed for the purpose of being able to enjoy there some obscure corner of repose which I had always desired and which had so long been denied me. But lo, whilst I lay hidden at Basel and known only to a few people, many faithful and holy persons were burnt alive in France, and the report of these burnings having reached foreign nations, they excited the strongest disapprobation on the part of the Germans, whose indignation was kindled against the authors of such tyranny. In order to allay this indignation, certain wicked and lying pamphlets were circulated stating that none were treated with such cruelty but Anabaptists and seditious persons who, by their perverse ravings and false opinions, were overthrowing not only religion but also civil order. Observing that the object which these instruments of the court aimed at by their disguises was not only that the disgrace of shedding so much innocent blood might remain buried under false charges and calumnies which they brought against the holy martyrs after their death, but also that afterwards they might be able to proceed to the utmost extremity in murdering the poor saints without exciting compassion towards them in the breast of any. It appeared to me that unless I opposed them to the utmost of my ability, my silence could not be vindicated from the charge of cowardice and treachery. This was the consideration which induced me to publish my Institute of the Christian Religion. So with the publication of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, it immediately gained rapid circulation, and Calvin, in just a few months, became virtually a household word in evangelicalism there in Europe. It was soon after this that he was going to move from Basel to Strasbourg, where there was a strong reform movement going on. He felt that he could find his corner of seclusion there. But on his way, going from Basel to Strasbourg, he passed through the city of Geneva. Now, Geneva had just entered the reform fold, and there was a preacher there that was called the red-bearded Elijah of the Reformation, a man named William Farrell, who was a strong preacher and a strong personality, who was uncompromising, who was not afraid to face down the city council and to speak the truth in his preaching. He was not afraid of the high powers there in Geneva, but he would bring them under discipline. He would call them, tell them the truth about their lives and the truth about theology. But he knew that he did not have the same kind of learning that a man like Calvin did, and to be in order to be able to refute the constant pressure that was going to come on him from the Catholic theologians, seeking still to change the minds of the leaders of Geneva and bring them back into the Catholic fold. So it was pointed out to William Farrell one day that Calvin was in town, that Calvin had stopped there. Well, Farrell found out where he was. He went to Calvin's residence, and he began to implore him to stay in Geneva. Calvin told his story about how he did not want to stay anywhere. He would be brought to public notice. He was going to go to scholarly seclusion. The more Farrell talked about it, the more Calvin resisted, until finally Farrell went into something of a very, a very strong admonitions to Calvin, and said that God would curse his retirement and would give him nothing but trouble if he refused to be of service where he was most needed at that time. And this so frightened Calvin, this imprecation being uttered against him, that he considered it the call of God. Here's the way he talked about it. He said, "Then an individual who now has basically apostatized and returned to the papists discovered me and made me known to others. Upon this, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation I was stricken with terror, so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. But sensible of my natural bashfulness and timidity, I would not bring myself under obligation to discharge any particular office." And so he began his first period of ministry in Geneva in 1536. He was there from 1536 to 1538, seeking to bring reform to the church. He published a catechism. He published a confession of faith. He sought to teach the children and the people through the catechism. He wanted the entire church and the town, indeed, to subscribe to the confession of faith. He began to alter the worship service that would center on the preaching of the word. There were several things that he would learn later about what he wanted to do in worship, but he was seeking to reform the city council, the city and all the churches in the city, and he was seeking to gain the approval of the city council in doing this. They resisted him at many points, and he continually sought to reform the church. He would resist the city council when he felt that they were being unjust in their refusal to do what he wanted them to do. And when he was trying to reform the liturgy, the city council, in order to create more of a strong political alliance between Bern and Geneva, asked Calvin if he would use a certain liturgy that had been produced at Bern during the Easter service at Geneva. Well, Calvin read through the liturgy, and he didn't find anything offensive in it, but he did not want to use the liturgy because he had one that he wanted to use. Well, the city council had some political reasons for wanting him to do this, and so they insisted that he use that liturgy. Well, he just decided he would not even give communion on Easter, rather than submit to the city council, because he did not want to start the precedent of having the city council be able to intermeddle in the affairs of the church and to determine what kind of worship was being used. Well, when he refused to give communion because the city council was wanting him to use the liturgy of Bern, they became very upset and decided they could just do without such a preacher. Farrell supported him, so they kicked both Farrell and Calvin out and told them that they were to leave the city. They gave them a few weeks before they could leave, and then they decided that they didn't need them to stay at all. And so very soon, Calvin and Farrell were along with at least one other preacher, a blind preacher named Carrault, were having to leave Geneva. Now, can you imagine a town or a city council kicking Calvin out, perhaps the most famous theologian in the history of Protestantism, being run out by his church? Now, some of you pastors need to feel like you are in good company if you come under pressure from your church. And sometimes, if you've been run off by a church, why, just rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. Well, that's never a happy occasion, but the pastors should take courage from that. And church people also should be warned that just because sometimes you may feel a little bit offended by something the pastor is doing, it may be God's word to you that your act needs to shape up. And it may be that sometimes the preacher is right about these things, and that any repentance that is being called for or any change of activity might be exactly what is the right thing. And you could be placing your hands on one that is going to be used greatly by God. We need to be instructed clearly by these kinds of things. So Farrell and Calvin were run out of Geneva. Well, this was all right. Calvin felt, okay, so I didn't want to stay long here anyway. I was on my way to Strasbourg, and so he went right on, went to Strasbourg. And he was in Strasbourg from 1538 to 1541. And while he was there, he did develop more about his concept of worship. He developed a liturgy. He began to write a psalter, developed the concept of even having a children's choir sing through the Psalms, because children can learn them very easily, and they would teach them to the congregation. He wrote his second editions of the Institute. He began writing his commentaries. The first one was Romans that he wrote. He married the widow of an Anabaptist that had been converted back to the magisterial reform through the efforts of Calvin, a lady named Idelette de Bure. They were married for 9 years. She was a godly woman, and they had a lovely relationship. And when she died, it was a great sorrow to Calvin, and some of the most beautiful letters that he has written were letters he wrote expressing the sorrow that he had at losing his mate, Idelette de Bure. He became engaged in ecumenical discussion all over Europe. He began his friendship, his lifelong friendship with Philip Melanchthon. All of these things, it was a marvelous time for Calvin of international contacts, of writing, of seclusion, of preaching, of developing concept of liturgy. For him, it was the happiest period of his life. And then when the Roman Catholics began to put pressure on Geneva, at first they were able to resist, but then soon they found out that they did not have pastor theologians who were able to answer the arguments of the Catholic theologians who were putting pressure on them. And one in particular, a man named Jacopo Sadoleto, had written a letter to Geneva, to the city council, encouraging them to come back to Mother Church, come back to the one church, come back to the only place where your salvation lies. Don't be schismatics, because when you're schismatics, you cut yourself off from salvation. You cut yourself off from the only church that exists. So come back and rejoin the church. The people didn't have anyone that could answer the letter. And so who do they go to? Who do they ask to answer this letter? Well, they have the nerve to write Calvin and ask him if he will answer the letter of Sadoleto. Calvin, considering himself, first of all, a minister of Christ, holding no grudges, immediately wrote the letter, a masterful piece, talking about the centrality of Scripture as the sole authority as opposed to the magisterium of the church and the traditions of the church, and the issue of justification by faith being central to the gospel and not the sacramental system, and the glory of God being the central purpose of everyone's life, not some selfish view of our personal salvation. Now, Calvin was certainly not opposed to personal salvation, but he said that is not the central focus of a person's life. It is the glory of God that is the central focus. And he dealt with all of these things in his letter, to Jacopo Sadoleto. Well, this was so effective, the people at Geneva began to discover that they had lost something very good, and so they began to ask him to come back. He said, "Not on your life, not in a minute. I wouldn't go back to that place for anything." He refused to do it. Well, other friends and theologians around Europe began to hear Calvin said he wasn't going back, and so they began to write him and tell him, "Oh, you must go back. You have to go back. Well, it will be good for the church. It will be good for you to go back." Calvin thought that was sort of humorous, that they had told him it would be good for him to go back. He had, as far as he was concerned, he had barely escaped there with his life. One letter where he's answering this, he says, "I have already waited so long for your letter that I may well doubt whether I ought to wait any longer." He's writing to William Farrell. "My anxious wish to hear from you has kept alive my expectation and shall even yet sustain my hope for some few days. But if at length my hope shall give way, you will see how indignantly I have borne this disappointment, and your neglect is all the less to be tolerated because Geneva at this present time affords you such abundant material for correspondence. Du Tilly, however, has written to me, and yet I do not clearly understand from his expressions what has been the catastrophe of this drama. Michael also, the printer, has communicated to me at Blesherate that my return thitherward might be brought about. But rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over. This piece of information I have wished incidentally to communicate to you, that to the utmost of your power you may set yourself to oppose the measures of those who shall endeavor to draw me back thither. And that I may not appear to be looking in one direction and rowing in another, I will lay open my mind to you whenever at any time you ask me to say to do so. We are as yet in a state of suspense as to the marriage." And this is someone... This was his marriage with Idelette de Bure. It had been delayed for a little while. Then, because that was delayed, someone was offering, was saying that he ought to marry another person, and he didn't want to marry this other person. But he said that he would rather die 100 times than to go back to Geneva. He wrote another person. He says, "I read that passage in your letter." This is to Peter Veret. "Certainly not without a smile, where you show so much concern about my health, and recommend Geneva on that ground. Why could you not have said the cross? For it would have been far preferable to perish once for all than to be tormented again in that place of torture. Therefore, my dear Veret, if you wish well to me, make no mention of such a proposal. It was, however, most agreeable to me to understand that the brothers La Fontaine were so anxious concerning my safety, and that you also had turned your mind to it. I can scarcely persuade myself that I'm worth so much trouble. It is impossible for me, however, not to be rejoiced by that kind of good, by that kindness of good men toward me." Well, eventually someone wrote him a letter that offered another imprecation, said God would curse him if he did not go back to Geneva. And again, this frightened him, and he responded to it, and sure enough, he goes to Geneva. He wrote them and told them that he would come. And so, probably in August of 1541, he wrote to Farrell telling him that he was getting ready to go back. He says, "When your letter was brought to me, mine was already written, and although you will find that it does not agree in all points to what you require of me, I thought it best to forward it to you, that you may be aware of what my feelings were at the time when it arrived. Now, however, after I have seen you press the matter further, and that our former guests associate openly in the same cause, I have again had recourse to our magistracy. Having read over your letter and those of the Genovese, I ask what in their opinion was now to be done. They answered that there could be no doubt that without calling any previous meeting, I ought immediately to set out thither. For that, the question was not now open or doubtful, although it had not been formally settled. Therefore, we are prepared to start on the journey, in order, however, that the present supply of that church may be provided for, which we are not willing should continue destitute. They are of opinion that Veret should by all means be sent for thither in the meantime, while I am for the present distracted between two charges. When we come back, our friends here will not refuse their consent to my return to Geneva. Moreover, Bucer has pledged himself that he will accompany me. I've written to them to that effect. In order to make the promise all the more certain, Bucer has accompanied my letter by one from himself. As to my intended course of proceeding, this is my present feeling. Had I the choice at my own disposal, nothing would be less agreeable to me than to follow your advice. But when I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart, presented as a sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, there is no ground for your apprehension that you will only get fine words. Our friends are in earnest and promise sincerely. And for myself, I protest that I have no other desire than that, setting aside all consideration of me, they may look only to what is most for the glory of God and the advantage of the church. So, in deference to the wishes of others, to the wishes of Geneva, much against his own desires, he simply offered himself to God as a sacrifice to do what he could. He went back to Geneva. In 1541, the city council adopted the ecclesiastical ordinances as he wrote them, setting forth the order of the church and the liturgy of the church in the way that he had perceived it before. He began to be able to enforce the catechism and the confession of faith. He engaged in a very active writing ministry. There were many things coming out in Catholicism that were opposed to the evangelicals. He wrote an antidote to the articles agreed upon by the Faculty of Sacred Theology at Paris, sort of a funny piece in which he represents what they say in a very not cynical, but an ironic manner. It's quite well done. And then a very serious matter on the necessity of reforming the church, addressed to the German Diet, which met in Spires. A very brilliant piece on the necessity of reforming the church, which I think just recently has been published as a separate piece. He also wrote a book that was an analysis of a letter that Paul had written to Charles V when Charles had granted too much leniency to the German Protestants. He wrote a book against the Anabaptists and against the Libertines. His writing was voluminous during these years, and all this time he was having, again, opposition in the church. The opposition in Geneva from the Libertines was growing. They would band together and try to make noise around his house at night so he couldn't sleep. When they saw him walking down the road, they would band two or three abreast and knock him off the street, out into the mud, off the sidewalk, out into the mud of the street. They would call him Cain, gave him nicknames like that. They named their dogs Calvin. They did everything they could to interrupt him. They would cough and hack and sneeze during the worship services when he was preaching. He even carried some of them to the city council one time and asked the city council to ask them to stop coughing and hacking and sneezing. And they said, okay, we will. And anyway, they made a promise that if they couldn't cough and hack and sneeze, there are other noises that they would make which would be less agreeable. And so he was having a very rough time of it there in Geneva. And finally, he became so destitute that by 1553, he simply said, I can take no more of it, I resign. And he did resign. But the city council would not accept his resignation. The Libertines, who controlled the city council, did not want Calvin gone. They simply wanted Calvin humiliated and under their control. And so they did not accept his resignation. They said that he had accepted a charge in the church and he was to keep his charge in the church. And so Calvin stayed. The lowest point of his life, apparently no friends, apparently no prestige, regarded all over Europe as the greatest theologian, the greatest apologist for the Christian faith, the clearest writer, the most profound proponent of evangelical religion, and yet in the place where he was the preacher, regarded in a lowly, lowly fashion. But he stayed. Well, things begin to turn around. I won't go into all of the things, but this is the time at which Servetus came to town. And the Libertines made the mistake of siding with Servetus. And this is one of the things that is one of the intricacies of this whole problem that sometimes is not brought out. The Libertines provoke Servetus into all sorts of very exaggerated accusations and an exaggerated confidence about his ability to beat Calvin in debate, and even a statement that we would have a debate and the person who won the debate would become the leading preacher of the church and be able to have influence with the city council, and the one who didn't would be treated as a heretic. And so the Libertines were saying, Calvin is not popular here, Calvin can't do anything, come on, you know, you can do this, you can get out of this accusation of heresy simply by defeating Calvin in debate. And so they knew it wouldn't work, but they were just trying to aggravate Calvin more. Well, when Servetus was brought up for the debate, and it went on, and the city council was convinced he was wrong, and he just blew his whole cover. He was being hunted in Spain, and hunted in Italy, and hunted all over Europe. He'd been burned in effigy by the Italian Catholics. He was just a noted heretic. He really was a nasty, arrogant heretic. He shouldn't have been burned, but he was really a profoundly aggravating, cynical, unlikable genius. If he had just stuck to medicine, he would have done some wonderful things. But he tried to be a philosopher and a theologian as well as a physician. And he was an anti-Trinitarian. He was Unitarian in his theology, rejecting the deity of Christ, rejecting the atonement of Christ, rejecting the inspiration of Scripture. He had written annotations in a book in the Institutes that Calvin had sent him, calling Calvin pig and swine and fool and dumb and all of these things, just calling him names. And so Calvin didn't have any reason to try to be nice to Servetus any longer. He had risked his life once already trying to go and meet him in secret to try to reclaim him for the faith, and Servetus never showed up, and Calvin was in dangerous territory. So all of these things provoked that, and when Servetus finally was condemned, it sort of took him by surprise because the libertines had misled him. The city council had, he had been provoked into making these tremendously exaggerated charges, and therefore they condemned him to be burned. But with that, when it came out that the libertines had been encouraging him, this greatly discredited the libertines. Calvin's friends began to win the elections. Immigrants had come in from France simply to study with Calvin, and so the tide began to turn. And by 1555, Calvin's status in Geneva had changed rapidly, and now he was admired, he had great prestige, and he was listened to. And we enter into a golden decade in which, simply from the standpoint of his theological power and his moral fervor, Calvin builds Geneva into the great city of Europe that it was, and actually altered the course of Western civilization in this one decade in which his particular views of how the Christian faith relates to church and state, how the Christian faith relates to personal ethics, how it relates to working in the marketplace, how it relates to the necessity of relieving the poor, how politics must be built upon a moral foundation, all of these things that were being instituted in Geneva far outweighed the misjudgments they made and some of the punishments they may have meted out on things, but it changed the whole course of Western civilization, this decade in Geneva. He died then in 1564, having become one of the most celebrated and influential theologians of Europe. The last edition of his Institutes was published in 1559, and it had grown to be four or five times the size that it was in the first edition. It consisted of four books. I love the title of these four books. The first book was entitled Of the Knowledge of God the Creator. The second is Of the Knowledge of God the Redeemer. The third, The Mode of Obtaining the Grace of Christ, the Benefits it Confers, and the Effects Resulting from it. A book on the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit takes all the things of Christ, shows them to us, convicts us of these things. It talks about election, effectual calling, justification. And then the fourth book is The External Means or Helps by which God allures us into fellowship with Christ. I love that idea. The external means or helps by which God allures us into fellowship with Christ. He loves us. He woos us. He lures us. He shows us the beauty of Christ. He shows us the beauty of His Word. He shows us the beauty of Christian fellowship and Christian discipline. He shows us the beauty of holiness. And He changes our mind through all of these things. And He allures us into this great, happy, joyous state of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in these four books that Calvin really sets something not only of a course of theology subsequent to his time, but much about the whole course of thinking in Western society. There are several things that governed his theology. And the two great things that I want to point out in closing this portion of this is that which really dominated the development of Calvin's thought was two areas of knowledge. As he begins the Institutes, he talks about there are two things that are necessary for us to know. The first is we must have knowledge of God, and the second is we must have knowledge of ourselves. Now, either of these can come first because one naturally leads us to the other. But if we're to begin at the place where we can have the greatest knowledge and where we have the clearest revelation, then we must begin with the knowledge of God. We know God in creation and providence on the one hand. We know God through special revelation on the other. This special revelation is in His Word and in the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. And knowledge of ourselves consists of two things. It consists, first of all, in knowing what we were like before we fell. He defines this through looking at Colossians and Ephesians, where it talks about we're being recreated in the image of Him who made us, being created in true righteousness and holiness. And it defines this condition of true righteousness and holiness and what the great, holy estate of Adam and Eve was. What were we like before we fell? What were the great possibilities? What was the glory and wonder of fellowship with God? How pure was our knowledge of ourselves? How lovely was it to love holiness, to have all the possibilities of achieving this perfect obedience to God and entering into unbroken fellowship with Him? What a marvelous condition it was. And unless we understand the height that we could have attained in the unfallen condition, we will not appreciate the depths to which we have fallen, which is the second part of knowledge of ourselves. What has happened to us in our fall? And it's because of the great possibilities that we have that depravity is such and that is so terrible. And it has reached all parts of our being. There is not one portion of us that has not been affected by the fall. Our affections, our mind, our will, our memory, all of these things have been affected by the fall. And this is why he talks about the doctrine of total depravity. Now, in this knowledge of God, I see knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves, there are five great thoughts that I see. Now, this is not the 5 points of Calvinism. These are 5 themes that I see his thought being organized around. The first of all, these is the great thought of God. Just who is God? And though he could speak about God and his attributes and God, his essence and his characteristics, and he does that quite often, Calvin prefers to speak of God as he is to us. God is incomprehensible. If he begins to just reveal his attributes to us as they are in themselves, there would be no way for us to understand it. And since we are frail creatures of dust, since we are but worms of the earth, what he does is he reveals, as he says in the Catechism. And it is this picture of what God is like. And in one part of the Catechism, he sets forth this knowledge of God. He talks about knowledge of God in creation, but then he has these couple of aspects of knowledge of God in providence that he says, much good redounds to you from the knowledge of this fact. And the student says, very much. It would go ill with us could devils and wicked men do anything without the will of God, and our minds could never be very tranquil while thinking we were exposed to their caprice. Then only do we rest safely when we know that they are curbed by the will of God and, as it were, kept in confinement so that they cannot do anything unless by His permission, the more especially that God has engaged to be our guardian and the prince of our salvation. So we can trust in God's providence in every aspect of life. Even Satan himself cannot reach us without it being in accordance with God's will for our life. Satan is curbed by God, and this is a great comfort to the people of God. So this is the great thought about who God is to us. But then, subservient to that is his statement that really God is known to us only through Scripture. Calvin has much to say about the clarity of Scripture, the certainty of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, God's mercy and grace in revealing the Scripture to us. We cannot come to any knowledge of God now because of our sinfulness without Scripture. But then there's another part to this knowledge of God also, and that is that we cannot know Scripture without the internal witness of the Spirit of God. Our minds are so blind to spiritual things that unless God gives us His Spirit to open our hearts to them, we will not understand it. For example, he says in the Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 7, it must be maintained, as I have before asserted, that we are not established in the belief of the doctrine till we are indubitably persuaded that God is its author, the inspiration of Scripture. The principal proof, therefore, of the Scriptures is everywhere derived from the character of the divine speaker. The prophets and apostles boast not of their own genius or of any of those talents which conciliate the faith of the hearers, nor do they insist on arguments from reason, but bring forward the sacred name of God to compel the submission of the whole world. This persuasion must be sought from a higher source than human reasons or judgments or conjectures, although he did not object to those. But he says, but even from the secret testimony of the Spirit, though anyone vindicates the sacred word of God from the aspersions of men, yet this will not fix in their hearts the assurance which is essential to true piety. Then later he says, for as God alone is a sufficient witness of himself in his own world, so also the word will never gain credit in the hearts of men till it be conformed by the internal testimony of the Spirit. And he's picking up on the idea that was enunciated by Zwingli on the necessity of this work of the Spirit to open our hearts to understand the Scripture. So that is the knowledge of God. Knowledge of ourselves, of course, he speaks about in terms of total depravity, of our sinfulness. And I'll not go into a discussion of that other than to say that in the same way with Luther, he agreed with Luther that we're under condemnation and we're in corruption, that we cannot and will not believe because of our hatred of God's holiness, and that because of that we are under condemnation and we deserve God's wrath. But our knowledge of God in salvation comes through the perfection of Christ as Savior. So this is the great thing, the knowledge of God which is mediated through Scripture, through the internal witness of the Spirit. And this internal witness of the Spirit not only opens up to us Scripture itself, but shows us the perfection of Christ. And he speaks of Christ and his deity and his humanity as making him the perfect one to be our Savior. He speaks of his work as prophet, priest, and king, and shows the complete sufficiency of Christ to be prophet because he is God, to be priest because he has offered the perfect sacrifice and he's borne our sins in himself on the tree. He has suffered under the wrath of his Father for our sake so that there is nothing that we need suffer if we are in Christ. He speaks about Christ in his in the perfection of his revelation as God. He speaks about him as being king, the one who subdues us to himself. There is no other being like Christ. There is no one so marvelous and glorious as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect one to bring us to a knowledge of God. He is the perfect one to free us from our bondage to sin. He is the only one who can take us out from under condemnation. And he has done it out of his great grace for us. He has condescended. He has humiliated himself to come and carry out the will of his Father in the salvation of his people. The words that Calvin uses to describe this are marvelous words. It is a great and glorious section when he begins to talk about the person of Christ. There is nothing dry and dull and speculative about it at all. It is lively. It is filled with the utmost energy. It is a stretch of all of the talents that Calvin has to describe the glories and wonders of the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is hearty. It is lively. It is challenging. And it is illuminating to see how Calvin handles that section. And now just some observations about, I think, things we can learn from Calvin very quickly. One thing we can learn, I think, both from his teaching and from his personal example, is that if we are to glorify God, we are to submit ourselves to the providence of God. We can't control our lives. There are many things that happen without our having planned them. There are many things that happen that we would never have planned, that we consider to be sorrowful in our lives, that we consider not to be in accord with our dignity or not to be in accord with our talents. We consider them sometimes an embarrassment. We consider them an intrusion upon our time. And yet we must realize that we do not really even have the right to be disappointed with God's providence for us. His purpose for us is to bring us to humility. His purpose for us is to make us in accordance with the image of His Son. And everything that He does in conforming us to the image of Christ is a good thing. It is infinitely excellent. But if we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, was His Son not humiliated? Was His Son not rejected by His own people? Was His Son ever recognized for the glory that He actually had in Himself, for the knowledge that He actually had? Not at all. He was rejected. Who are we to think then that the people of God, being conformed to the image of Christ, will be better? We'll have an easier lot. We can learn from Calvin's teaching and from his life to submit to the providence of God joyfully and with the great prospect that this will work for our good. A second thing is we can learn to see the heart of God through the sacrifice of Christ. Calvin meditated on the sacrifice of Christ. He meditated on the person of Christ, on the great gift that God has given us in Christ. And he learned to see God as a loving Father through Christ. He also learned to see his own sin. He learned to see his own depravity. He learned to see that he was under the wrath of God. But he took very seriously Paul's words that say, "He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also along with him freely give us all things?" God was real to him. God is real in his writings. The gospel is real in his writings. God was real in his life. His motto was humbly and sincerely, "I offer my heart to you." And when we see God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, when we know that we call him Father because we are joint heirs with Christ, and we see God through the gift of Christ, then we cannot but be joyful and happy at the prospect of having Him as our Father forever, of knowing that He will do all things good for us and all things for His glory. We learn to see the heart of God through the sacrifice of Christ. Well, these are some lessons from the life of John Calvin, and perhaps we will have time to talk about more during our question session. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank You for Your providence that does prepare our hearts in such wonderful ways through Your Word and through the contemplation of Your Son. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ and that He was not spared in order that we might be spared. We also thank You for the life of Calvin. We pray that we would see his mistakes and that we would seek to avoid those kinds of mistakes, and that we would judge our own lives and be critical of ourselves and repent when we find uncorrected errors in our thinking and in our hearts, in our actions. But that we would also learn to rejoice and be thankful for the good things that You did through him, the things that You brought into our experience as a result of the stewardship of his gifts and his life. Help us to be grateful, Father, for all of those who have gone before us, who have shown us something of what faith is like. May we emulate that as far as we see it reflect the glory of Christ. And may we be faithful to You, that those who come after us may also have evidence and tokens of the wonder and glory of the gospel. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.